Last Lord's Day, we talked about the Christian's work ethic, how we've got to work for the Lord and not be shirkers. This morning, we want to talk about teach no false doctrine. Teach no false doctrine. We're going to begin, this is beginning a series in 1 Timothy. Timothy was the pastor there in the church of Ephesus, which is a seaport town right here, Ephesus. All the seaports are a big city. And he's the pastor there. And Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Let's begin by reading verse number 1 together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Notice he's an apostle. Notice the combining of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're co-equal. The Lord Jesus was God the Son, perfect God and perfect man. The apostle, Jesus Christ. Just remember Paul's call to be an apostle. It's found in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Paul journeyed toward Damascus. And there was a light from heaven that shone around him. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was his first question. He was obedient. And the Lord said, Rise, go into the city. It'll be told thee what thou must do. The Lord himself didn't tell him. He had Ananias tell him. And his testimony is repeated in Acts chapter 26 to Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw a light in the way, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It was midday. It was 12 noon. Above the brightness of the sun. This was the Lord Jesus Christ shining around me. And when I was fallen to the earth, I heard the voice say, And so, who art thou? I am Jesus whom I persecute. Then the Lord Jesus did tell him in verse 16 of Acts 26, Rise, stand upon thy feet, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And this is the call of Pastor Paul, rather Apostle Paul, the preacher of righteousness, in this first verse, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. The Lord told him, For this purpose I call thee, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, right there on the road to Damascus, and the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, for the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And the Lord had to deliver him from the Gentiles. They wanted to kill him, as did the Jews. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. This is why Paul was called. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance unto them that are sanctified by the faith which is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God, as it says in this first verse, by the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul didn't have anything to do with it. He just found out, Lord, what are we happy to do? And he was obedient. And notice, the Lord Jesus and God the Father, co-equal, Lord Jesus, which is our hope? Is he your hope? If you're trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he is your hope. Many things in Scripture about the hope in Scripture in the Bible. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul was set upon by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, I'm the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. Paul believes, and the Pharisees believed in hope of resurrection. If you're saved, you have a hope. One day you will be raised bodily from the grave. If you die, and bodily, transform your body if the Lord Jesus comes back before we're dying. Then in Romans 5 and verse 2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If we're saved, one day we will receive the glory of God. We'll see the glory of the Lord in heaven. It's a hope. By the way, the definition of a hope in Scripture, Elpis is the word, hope that is future and yet assured. It's not just a possibility. It's an assured hope. It's future, but it's real and genuine. In Romans 15, verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime, reading the Old Testament, they're written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Bible gives us hope. In Romans 15, verse 13, he's called, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. God is the God of hope. Things future, but definite. Not just possible, but definite. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. There's a resurrection. Paul said, I go through all this pain and suffering, I've got a heaven to gain, hope in Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, these Gentiles, before they came to Christ, having no hope without God in this world. Everyone that's a lost, hell-bound sinner has no hope at all. And it's a sad thing. And this was the case of the Ephesians before they were saved. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's a great hope. People that die, what are they living for? This woman that comes on the TV all the time advertises this one pill a day. Just this one life. And I'm going to get straightened out and so on. My friends, we have more than just the one life if we're saved. We have an eternal life. Not just this life on this earth, but in home in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven, a hope. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Paul says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, if you're saved and born again, there's the hope of glory. That's heaven. It's the hope. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. If we're saved, he's promised eternal life to those of us who are saved. In Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture, the Lord Jesus' return. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. That's the second phase of his coming when he comes to earth. The blessed hope when the Lord Jesus occurs and returns. In Titus 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, hope is assured, but it's yet future. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that the Lord has begotten us again, those of us who are saved, into a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope. And the Lord Jesus is our hope. Years ago, there was a magazine that was called Our Hope. But I think it was by Frank Gabelin, I think, was the one who was the editor of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Without him, you're hopeless. If you have him, you have hope. Hope of eternal life, hope of future, hope of heaven, and seeing the Lord one day on your own. Face to face. Let's read verse number 2 together. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus was Timothy's Savior. And Timothy was the pastor, as we said, of the church at Ephesus. And he says, my own son in the faith. He led them to the Lord, possibly. His mother was a Jew, and his father was a Greek and a Gentile, a heathen man. But his mother had faith in the Lord. And he greets them with these three words. Grace for the Greeks, charis. Peace for the Jews, shalom. And mercy for both, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. God's mercy, giving us something that we don't deserve. From God the Father, again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. A unity of the Father and the Son. The Unitarians don't believe the Lord Jesus is God the Son. They deny it. The modernist liberals don't believe that he was perfect God and perfect man. But here he unites the Father and the Son. And Timothy is used many times in Scripture, either Timothy or Timotheus. In Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and he met a certain disciple named Timotheus, the son of a woman which was a Jewess, and believed. He was a saved Jew. His father was a Greek. He was an unsaved person. That's the first time that Paul met Timothy, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So he was a saved man, Timothy, and that's where Paul first met him, and he began to go with Paul then, and him would Paul have to go forth with him. He was called to the Lord, and Paul said, Timothy, would you come with me on my missionary journeys? And Timothy obeyed, obedient to the call of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. Again, led him to the Lord, his beloved son, and faithful in the Lord. Not only saved, but faithful. May every one of us be faithful in the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, I charge thee, I commit unto thee, son Timothy. He says, son Timothy. Not that he was his physical son, but in the Lord, he led him to the Lord. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Again, his son in Christ. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He had a heritage of faith and belief. Let's read verse number 3 together. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is an important part. This is the title that we used this morning, that teach no other doctrine. And that word for other doctrine is heterodiskalia, hetero, not alos. There's two words for other. There's one heteros, which is of another type completely, a false type of a doctrine. And alos, this is another of another sort. But this is a false doctrine that they teach on whether or not this is a command that's in the negative. As we said before, if it's in the aorist, it means don't even begin to teach false doctrine. But if it's in the present, stop teaching. And this is in the present. Command that they stop teaching other false doctrines. That's what he's saying. And this is important. Doctrine is important. The charge, that means a very solemn oath indeed. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, I charge you by the Lord Jesus to read this epistle. In 1 Timothy 1 and 18, this I charge, I commend to thee, son Timothy. The charge of solemn obligation. In 1 Timothy 5, 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus. In 1 Timothy 6, 13, I give thee a charge in the sight of God. All these are commands, solid orders from the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus. The charge, Paul says, I charge them that they teach no other doctrine, or that they stop teaching false doctrines. And pastors and preachers today don't care about doctrine. Many churches don't care about doctrine. This doctrine stuff, get rid of it. Just talk about nice stories and so on. But doctrine is taught throughout the Scripture. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. False doctrines. Matthew 16:12, they talk about not the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, a false doctrine that these Pharisees were believing. In Mark 1, verse 22, the people were astonished at his doctrine, the Lord Jesus' doctrine. He taught them. He taught them as one that had authority, not as a scribe. He was God the Son, Son of God, perfect God. In Mark 12, 38, he said, beware of the doctrine, beware of the Pharisees, beware of the Pharisees which have love the long clothes. So he taught in the doctrine to beware of these false teachers. In John 7, verse 16, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. Everything the Lord Jesus taught upon this earth was from the Father, God the Father, him that sent me. If a man will to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. How can you do God's will if you don't know the doctrine, the teachings? You have to know the Scriptures in order to follow the will of God. In Acts 2, verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching of the Word of God, doctrine. And in Romans 6 and verse 17, you were the servants of sin, he said, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which that was delivered unto you. The teaching of the Word of God is called doctrine. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Anything contrary, and then avoid them. Don't go with them. Don't stay with them. Avoid them. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We have doctrine on television, doctrine on radio, doctrine in books and magazines, all kinds of false doctrine. Don't be carried away with every wind of doctrine, but the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We talked about this thing on the book rack over there, this man who's trying to unite Roman Catholicism and Bible-believing Christians. Horrible. One-worldism by that man. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, if there be anything other contrary to sound doctrine, avoid it. But we've got to be very clear that we know the doctrine. How can we avoid false doctrine if we don't know the true doctrine? In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and they have done so. This is the latter times today. And giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Satan's people, false angels, devils. And that's exactly the source of some of these doctrines that are around us today. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of sound and good doctrine. Timothy was to be nourished up in good doctrine, not false doctrine, bad doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, teaching of the Word of God. We've got to have it, and it's lacking today, from pulpit after pulpit after pulpit. And 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to thyself, talk to the pastor Timothy, church at Ephesus. Take heed to thyself, first of all. Preachers got to take heed to themselves. Secondly, and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Not just it. Not just the doctrine. But in thyself, and take heed to thyself in the two things. The preacher's life is not to be important as his doctrine that he teaches. Take heed to thyself. Continue in them, both to thyself and to the doctrine. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the elders that rule well, pastors, bishops, elders that rule well, are counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. those that are preaching and teaching the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. Why should the ones who are working for the masters obey them and be good servants? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The name of God and His doctrine. We've got to be good workers. A good ethic of work, as we said last Thursday. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. There's doctrine that is accord with godliness. Keep that doctrine, not the false doctrine. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, Timothy. Pastor Timothy, you know what I teach. Timothy went all over the then known world with Paul, all these three missionary journeys, and you have known what I teach. It's wonderful to know the Scriptures and what God's doctrine is. We've got to know it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we say it every single Lord's Day. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine. First thing is profitable for the Scripture. Doctrine, right teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we say that every Lord's Day as well. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, Timothy, don't tell wild stories. Don't just talk about psychology. Preach the Word. That's what he commands. Preach the Word. Be instant. In season and out of season. Whatever the season is of the year, preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering, have long-suffering with it, and doctrine. Teaching, preaching the doctrines of the Word. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they're all around us today. Itching ear people, wanting itching ear doctrines, and doctrines of devils and false doctrines of all kinds. In Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine is the only thing that will convince the people that are against it, the gainsayers, the false teachers. In Titus 2 and verse 1, Pastor Titus was a pastor at Crete, the island of Crete. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine all over the Scriptures. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Now how is Pastor Titus going to show uncorruptness in his doctrine? He's got to know it and hear it and teach it, and we've got to know it. It's in the Scriptures. We've got to understand what that is. In Hebrews 13 and verse 3, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Paul told the Jewish Christians, these strange doctrines, don't be carried about with them, moved with them. In 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, his blood atonement, his miracles, his rapture, his coming again, his setting up of the millennial kingdom. This is the doctrine of Christ. And then verse 10, 2 John 10, if any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, two things. Receive him not into your house. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever is knocking on the door, don't receive him into your house. Second thing, neither bid him Godspeed. And the next verse says, he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his terrible, terrible evil. So doctrine is important. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, he says, charge them, some that they teach no other doctrine, that they stop teaching. It's a negative command in the present. Stop teaching false doctrine, deviating from the truth. That's what this is, false doctrine. Let's read verse number 4 again. Together. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now this, so do. Now this is again neither, it's a negative prohibition in the present tense. It means stop an action already in process. Stop giving heed to fables. Tell them to not only stop the false doctrine, but stop giving heed to these myths, whether it's the myth of evolution, whatever the other myth it is, things that are not true. And endless genealogies, like the Mormons, everything's genealogy. You gotta go, these genealogies, those genealogies. Just don't give heed to any of that, which minister to questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The fables are used in Scripture just five times, actually. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. This is mythos, like the word myth. Refuse them. Don't even entertain them. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. This is what's going to happen, what is happening, and shall be turned unto fables. Once in these last days in which we live, when you turn away your ears from truth, you turn them unto fables, myths, things that are not true, falsities. In Titus 1 and verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men that turn from the truth. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths or falsities. Haven't divided. We follow the truth. As far as these genealogies, in Titus 3 and verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Apparently the Jews were after these genealogies. Who was the father? Who was the grandfather and great-grandfather? He says, don't worry about all that. Don't worry about that. Of course, the Mormons, you know, they baptize, for those that are not even in there, they baptize people, and they have genealogies, and they baptize this one for this one, this one. Paul says, just leave off with this genealogy business. I realize some people go into genealogies, and they wonder who's the father of this, and who came over the Mayflower, who didn't. But he says genealogies just are not to be tolerated or followed in the Christian faith. And first, you can have your genealogy. All of us have the genealogy. All of us came from somewhere. But don't get so wrapped up in that thing that you forget to live for the Lord. Or questions, foolish questions, he said. In 1 Timothy 4, 6 and verse 4, a man is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and stripes of words, wherewith cometh envy and strife and railings. These questions can be, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender stripes. Foolish, unlearned questions. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That's what the early churches were talking about in the Middle Ages. Now that's a foolish and unheard of question. Do you know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? It's stupid. See, don't worry about it. Doting about these. In Titus 3 and verse 9, avoid questions, foolish questions, and genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. For unprofitable they are and vain. This word for this term that is used here in this verse about fables, endless genealogies, this is the people that are with fictions. That's what it is, fictions that are false. That's what it means. All right, let's go on then and read verse number 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment, the goal of it, any commandment that God has, charity, love, out of a pure heart. The purity, the things that are blameless, that word for purity, katharos, and out of a pure heart. The heart is the center and seat of spiritual life, the soul of the mind. It's the fountain and seat of the thoughts. Cardia is the word, passions and desires. It's the pure heart. God wants us to have a pure heart and a good conscience as well, and a faith unfeigned. This pure heart is found in 2 Timothy 2, for instance, in verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Is your heart pure or impure? God wants us to have pure hearts. The end of the commandment. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, saying you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Brotherly love, it should be out of a pure heart and fervent. As far as good conscience, in Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul says, men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God unto this day. A conscience, that which tells us right and wrong, if it's not seared with a hot iron, we should have a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith on a good conscience, some have made shipwreck concerning this. In Hebrews 13 and verse 18, pray for us, request that we have a good conscience. Things that will not go at us and we're worried about in our conscience. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience, for as they speak evil of you, as evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse us. A good conscience of what we do. If they false accuse us, that's on them, it's not on us. As far as unfeigned love, unhypocritos, it's unhypocritical love. Unhypocritical, unfeigned faith that cannot be judged. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, things that are proving ourselves as the ministers of God, things of proving ourselves. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, by the Holy Spirit, by love, unfeigned. Not fake, but true and sincere. Unfeigned, that's what it means. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Again, unfeigned. Not hypocritical, but genuine, sincere. 1 Peter 1:22. You've purified your souls obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, without hypocrisy. Not just a smile, but a genuine love for the brethren that are saved and born again. And so these are things that Paul says, the end of the commandment. And then it says in verse 6, let's read verse 6 together, from which some, having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. This vain jangling is this things that they've turned aside. Some have turned aside and swerved, turned off the course. We should not turn aside. Some in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. Made a golden calf and worshipped it. We cannot and should not turn aside from the things of the Lord. Turn aside. Some, having swerved, turned aside unto vain jangling. Matologia, that just means empty talk. Turned aside, empty talk. Just nonsense is what it means. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 16. Ye have turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord commanded you. And the Jews did, the Israelites did. They turned away from God, His word. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3, his sons, Samuel's sons, did not come up in the way that Samuel brought it. His sons have not followed his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. May our sons and daughters not turn aside from the things of the Lord. Important that we not turn aside. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, some are already turned aside after Satan. And this is a sad thing. They've swerved, and God says to Timothy, this is a horrible thing. Let's read verse number 7 to see how they've turned aside. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Desiring to be teachers of the law of Moses. Now we're under grace, and Paul told Timothy that we're not under the law of Moses any longer. These people desire to be teachers of the law. We're under grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they do. Understanding neither what they say nor wherever they affirm. They don't even understand what it's about. And some people use big words, but they don't understand what they mean, and they don't know what they affirm. And that's what these teachers were doing, false teachers, in Paul's day. He's writing this to warn Timothy about it. Let's read verse number 8 together. But we know that the law is good if a man loses it lawfully. If a man uses it lawfully, it is good. But we're not under the law, but if you follow it and do it lawfully, it's all right. The law is a standard. Nothing wrong with the law, but men can't keep the law. Women can't keep the law. We cannot keep the law of Moses. And the Lord Jesus is the only one that kept the law of Moses perfectly, and so we don't have to be under the law any longer, but we're free under grace. Let's read verse number 9 together. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, and murders of fathers, and murders of mothers, for manslayers. There are 11 things the law is good for, and these are listed here. Now, some people say, well, why do you have a law about this? 15 things, actually. Why do you have a law here in the country about this one and this? God says this is what the law is for, against these things. But notice, it's not for righteous men. It's not for those that keep righteousness and follow the things of the Lord. But it is for, we ought to make laws for lawless people. No law at all. Lawless, anarchists, that's what law, no law means. The second thing the law is for is for disobedient. Those that are disobedient should make the law against the situation. There are lots of disobedient people. Nehemiah 9 and verse 26, they were disobedient, rebelled against the. There should be a law against disobedient people. And Romans 10 and verse 21, all day I have stretched my hands for disobedient and gainsaying people. There should be a law against the disobedient. In Titus 1 and verse 16, they profess they know God, but they deny Him and being disobedient. A law against disobedience. In Titus 3 and verse 3, ourselves are sometimes foolish and disobedient. If you disobey the law, there ought to be a law against it, and you ought to suffer the penalty of that law. Whether it's speeding laws, whatever it may be, whether it's income tax laws, whatever it may be, whether it's lying, but that's for the disobedient people. Laws are made, and God is for this type of thing. The third thing that laws are for, the ungodly. The ungodly. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Ungodly people need laws to govern them. For the godly people. If you don't have laws against the ungodly, you're going to have a whole civilization filled with ungodliness, which we have much of today, in fact. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There should be laws against ungodly people. Scripturally, that's right and proper. In Psalm 1 and verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Laws against ungodly people. So that the godly people can survive. In Romans 4 and verse 5, to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God justifies by faith in Christ the ungodly sinners, such as you and I have been. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the whole ungodly world, not simply the elect, but the whole ungodly world. He died, and there shall be laws against ungodly people, and Scripture says they're for the ungodly. That's what the law is for. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, he bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Why did God bring the flood of Noah? Because of the ungodliness of the people. A law can be and should be made against ungodly people, according to Scripture. In Jude, verse 15, to execute upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done ungodly committed, and their heart speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times, Jude, verse 15, talks about ungodliness. And God says the law is made for ungodly people. Not only for the people that are lawless and disobedient, but ungodly. The fourth purpose for law is for sinners. Now, this is another category. The disobedient are sinners, the lawless are sinners, the ungodly are sinners, but he identifies sinners as such, whether it's the sin of adultery or fornication or thievery or lying or stealing, whatever it may be. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Every one of us are sinners. He came to die to call us to repent. But there should be laws, and there can be, and should be, scripturally laws against sinners. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of the sinners of the world, not simply the elect, as the hyper-Calvinists teach, but all sinners. And there can be laws against sinners. In Romans 5 and verse 19, for by one man's obedience, many were made sinners. Because of Adam's sin, God looks at all the whole world of mankind and womankind of being sinners. And 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. He came to save sinners. And laws, one of the purposes of a law is against sinners, so that the righteous people can live properly. The fifth purpose for law is mentioned in this verse, and that is for the unholy. For unholiness, there can be laws against that. In Leviticus 10 and verse 10, they may put a difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. But God says unholiness can be legalized and legislated against, and laws can be made against the unholy. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, unholy. Again, these are sinners. Anything that's unholy is not perfect, not righteous. But God says laws can be made against the unholy. And then notice the sixth purpose of the law, against the profane. Profane, those that don't honor the Lord, those that are unsaved and use foul language. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, keep that which is committed in thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Taking the Lord's name in vain, profanity is abounding. And this is one of the purposes of the law, to take care of profane people and profane language. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Profanity and profane are objects of law. The law is for that. Not for the righteous people, but for these who are profane, ungodly, and godless. The seventh purpose for law is murderers of fathers. Should there be laws against murder? Absolutely. And our state, New Jersey, has now said we no longer have capital punishment. It's joined, I guess, 14 other states altogether that are banned capital punishment. Even though it's biblical, even though it's scriptural, for first-degree premeditated murder, that's what it should be. And then there's another battle that's going on. Even those states that do have capital punishment, there's now a case before the Supreme Court that says this is inhumane type of punishment. The drugs that they give to these people, now some states have electrocution, but many of them have drugs that they administer, and three drugs in fact. And they say that's inhuman and unlawful punishment. So now the whole states that do have capital punishment are being held up until the Supreme Court says, well, let me see, is this cruel and inhumane punishment or is it not? to have these drugs to kill the people and the capital punishment who committed first-degree premeditated murder. But there's laws against murders of fathers. Acts 7 and verse 52. They showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. And the Jews, the Romans that crucified the Lord Jesus, were murderers. And there's laws for murder, against murder. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. There's laws against murder. Not only murders of fathers, but this next one, the eighth purpose of the law, murderers of mothers. And there are some people murdering their mothers right today. And there's laws, purpose of the law, not for righteousness, but murderers of mothers. The young men rise up and kill their mothers, and this has been done before. And then the ninth purpose of the law, manslayers. Maybe not murder, but manslaying. In other words, the accidental death, perhaps, in Numbers 35:6. Among the cities that you shall give the Levites, there shall be cities of refuge for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. One who has slain someone. Laws against manslayers. Numbers 35:12, again, talks about the manslayers. And laws should be and can be and must be used against all these things that are listed here. The first nine purposes for law. He repeats, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man or woman, but for all these other nine things. But to continue, Paul continues this, he hasn't stopped. He continues now in verse number 10. Let's read verse number 10 together. For whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manslayers, for liars, for perjured persons, and for any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. These are purposes of the law. And we go down to the tenth purpose, whoremongers. Now, those that sell themselves. Now, this is an interesting word. It's not selling women for sex. It's men selling men for sex. This is pornos, which is masculine. A man who prostitutes his body to another's lust for hire. A male prostitute. And one who sells male prostitutes. This is what this is. Whoremongers. And this laws can be against this sin of this particular thing. And God wants us to have laws against it. And these people that are homosexuals and lesbians and non-heterosexual people, they say, oh, we've got to be free and do anything we want to do. No, God says in the Bible, laws are made for these kind of people that sell themselves and sell other people and are ones that will help others to get the sexual favors. That's the tenth thing, the ones that are fostering this. The 11th thing that laws are made for them that defile themselves with mankind, purely here, male homosexuals, this there should be a law against it. And whoremongers, going back to that one, Ephesians 5 and verse 5, this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Laws against whoremongers. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. Of whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Laws against whoremongers. In Revelation 21, verse 18, whoremongers are listed as those that have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But those that defile themselves against mankind. The homosexuals are riding high, wide, and handsome in our country. They're vying for power. They're vying for the votes of other people. And the candidates that are running are trying to get the votes of the whoremongers and the male prostitutes and male homosexuals and the females. And this whole political institution is raised up against being many laws against them. They want to be free of any law. God says, make a law with the homosexuals, no problem about it. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, God says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's abomination. Laws against homosexuals. And Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. If they were in the Old Testament law of Moses, they'd be dead, they'd be killed. They wouldn't be reigning and in the president's cabinets, as we have some homosexuals in our president's cabinet right today. No, there's a law, they'd be dead in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17, there shall no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And Virginia Malicott, who is a lesbian, female homosexual, and the NIV committee saw to it that not a single word in the NIV had sodomite in there. She changed it to some other word. But these are, and then she says in a book, Men, Women in the Bible, she wrote a book, she says the sin of Sodom was just inhospitality. No, my friend. God didn't judge the whole Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone because of inhospitality. But the sin was clear in the book of Genesis of homosexual sin. And this is a terrible thing. In 1 Kings 14, in verse 24, that show also there were also Sodomites in the land. They that did according to the abomination of the nations, the Lord cast out before them. God was against Sodomites, and you can make a law against the Sodomites and homosexuals. 1 Kings 15, verse 12, he took away the Sodomites out of the land. This king removed them. And that was scriptural, and law can be made against the homosexuals. In 2 Kings 23, in verse 7, he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were in the house of the Lord, by the house of the Lord. He just broke them down. This king was righteous in breaking down the Sodomites. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. These things are wrong, and these things can be made a law against. And the whole Sodomite establishment, and all the ones that are pushing for legalization of this wickedness and sin. God says the law is not for unrighteous people, or for righteous people rather, but for all these things. And number 11 is for the ones that are defining themselves with mankind. A 12th purpose of the law is found in this verse, men stealers. Those that steal people and take them away. And we have all kinds of people doing that today. And usually, a lot of them are young women. Some are young men. We had occasion several months ago of a young man or two young men were stolen away by some pervert and taken and kept and so on. But many times, it's the young women. And late at night, out there drinking or carousing around, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, they go out alone and then they're gone. And then they're found dead. Men stealers. Laws against this thing. Definitely scriptural. A 13th reason for law is liars. Liars. Of course, the devil is the father of lies, you know. But Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, thou shalt be found a liar. There should be a law against liars. And this is the laws are proper. And at John 8:44, we know this together. Said, John 8:44, the Lord Jesus speaking, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies, and laws can be made and should be made against liars. In John 8, in verse 43, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Against liars, God says there can be a law. In Romans 3, in verse 4, let God be true, let every man a liar. Let God be true. And these men who contradict and change the words of God and make something that isn't there, they're liars. Lying against the scriptures. Their documents and their translations, whether they're free or not free or whatever, if they are translating wrong, they're liars as well. God says, don't be found a liar, lest he reprove it. Add thou not to his words. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He's a liar that denies that Jesus is the Christ. If that's the case, if all the moderates, liberals, and Unitarians do not deny, who do not believe the Lord Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, and God the Son, God calls them liars. And my mother-in-law used to say, now that's a bad word. Never use the word liar. Well, God uses it. Is he guilty of using bad words? Liars, those that don't speak the truth, see? And those that deny that the Lord Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah, the Christ, are liars. 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that believeth in the Son of God hath to witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed the record that God gave of his Son. If you don't believe the Lord Jesus died for you, and you make God a liar, this is a terrible thing. Then for perjured persons, perjury, laws against that, and anything else contrary to sound doctrine, God says this is the purpose of law. And so the Lord has been good to Timothy. He's to preach the word, especially he's to be contrary and teach nothing that's false and stop teaching it, as he says there in verse number 2 and number 3. Charge them that they teach no false doctrine. All these things. But the law is good, and the law is for these purposes, and the Lord is proper in his worship, and we should follow those things that God has given us in his word. If the Bible says that we've got laws for certain things, we ought to be glad that they should have laws, and we should follow these laws as well.